Thank you, James, for leading us in praise this morning. A warm greeting to all of you as we start this semester together. The back-to-school blues and the syllabi shock in their full effect. But it's important that we have this opening chapel to orient our minds towards eternity and towards why we're here and what we're doing. So I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is the object of our interest this morning in our opening chapel. I'll begin by reading you this well-known and memorable song. It begins with the heading, David's a Song. It says, "To Yahweh belongs the earth and its fullness therein, the world, and to all who dwell in it, because it is he who founded it on the seas. He establishes it upon the rivers. Who may ascend Yahweh's hill, and who may stand in his holy place? Clean of hands and pure of heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and not sworn deceitfully. He receives blessings from Yahweh, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, those who seek your face, Jacob, Selah. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and be lifted up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and lift them up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. This is the perfect, inspired, inerrant word of God for us today. May his Spirit teach us his eternal truths. All over the scripture, ministry is described in ways that are unguessable if you looked at popular social media posts from self-styled pastors today. If you looked at the landscape of Christianity now, you would see preachers with a lot of swag holding the microphone like Rich Gregory did today. Higher up is the better way to kind of rock it. And they're very concerned about their fit and their shoes and their look. And the production value is very high. And their entrepreneurial spirit is obvious. Their innovation is evident. And then you have a bunch of guys here at the Master Seminary learning Hebrew. There's just something that doesn't line up when you look at what the world is doing in so many churches and how you men are being trained. But you go to the Bible and you see ministry portrayed not as entrepreneurial or as an exercise in creativity. You don't see preachers being described as peddlers or salesmen or marketing gurus. You don't see preachers haggling with people to come to Christ. Instead, ministers are portrayed as emissaries, as servants. And ministry itself is shown to be a trust, a stewardship. What's happening in a biblical conception of ministry is God is forming shepherds of souls, men who may not have the external appearance of success. They may not be culturally aware or very fashionable, but instead they're men who have embarked on pastoral ministry as agents of the Lord Jesus Christ, stewards working with God and for God, understanding that He administrates the gifts and we are to win and tend souls and do work that requires a complete dependence on God, work that is so often unable to be measured by followers on Instagram or popularity, work that honestly God alone can accomplish, not salesmen, but servants and stewards. It's the familiar language of 2 Corinthians that says things like, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's that kind of posture that's so countercultural in the way ministry is presented today in big churches with flashy programs that fill halls full of people, look like a concert, and the pastor looks like a celebrity. And here you have the Apostle Paul, beat up, calling himself a jar of clay and saying things like 1 Corinthians 5:20, we're simply ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In Paul's understanding of ministry, ministers are servants and stewards. They don't work for themselves or for their own gain. They serve God and God alone. And so to get this kind of thinking in a foundational way, I want to look with you this morning at Psalm 24, a psalm associated with David, a psalm that doesn't have a historical background tied to it in the text, but one that seems to be best understood in light of those events when the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred piece of furniture in the entire Bible, was taken from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem. A journey that's memorable because of all that happened on the way, because of that particular moment in divine history where God's people were restoring right worship. And there's some lessons that we draw from this song, a song about ancient worship, a song that reminds us as we look at the story behind it of David's unique role as a king, functioning a bit as a priest in a linen ephod, and definitely as one leading the people to worship of the true God. And this psalm presents to us a kind of kingly God, a glorious God that reminds us as stewards and servants and ministers that we don't serve and we don't train and we don't prepare on behalf of ourselves, that we serve and learn and study and prepare and ultimately lay down our lives for the gospel because of the King that we represent. So let's look at a song about kingship. And there's lots of songs we could have chosen, the theocratic psalms in the 90s in the Psalter, not the era, but the section. Those songs are fascinated with the kingship of God and His work and choice of Mount Zion. But this one comes so early in the Psalter and in a unique place by God's providence, arranged to be part of that usually seen as a triad of songs, the famous Psalm 22 being about the cross, Psalm 23 being about the crook of the shepherd's staff, and Psalm 24 being a song about a crown. And so let's look at this song of kingship, trying to understand how the kingship of God can direct our attention at the outset of this semester, how the kingship of God ought to be an awareness that we have at the foundation of how we think about our call to ministry, our work as evangelists, our preparation as expositors, as we think about who we are in Christ and how we are to represent Christ to his people. I hope foundationally we think about the kingship of our God so that we're never peddlers or hagglers or salesmen or showmen, but emissaries and subjects and servants of the King presented to us here. So let's look, I think three parts, because all sermons should have three parts, is how we break this song up. I'm gonna ask it three questions that just kind of flow naturally from the divisions that I see there. The first is in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, who is subject to this King? Who is subject to this King? That's our first question. And the psalm gives a loud answer. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In the Hebrew, Yahweh is at the front of that sentence. To Yahweh belongs the earth and its fullness therein, the world or the this is the word for world that talks about the inhabited world, the peopled world. So it's the world full of people and all that's within the world, those who dwell therein. When we ask, who is subject to this King? We're asking a question about God's ultimate sovereignty over all things and especially over us, his creatures. And you know that everything belongs to God. And this song begins by reminding us that God's kingship is found first and foremost in God's creation, that everything is his, the entire natural world, all life that teems within, all power, all pleasure, every person is his, every cent of money, and every massive valued corporation belongs to God. All pleasure in this world belongs to God. And every person in this world is his. All money, every talent, every resource, every moment, era, epoch of time, all belongs to God and are uniquely his. This song sees that this is true because God is creator, and God created in perfect order. And so the allusions here are to the early chapters of Genesis, where we see God functioning to bring about creation in his order, in his wisdom, in his beauty and creativity. He makes a world and then makes man in his image. And so when we hear about the peopled earth, we think about God's ownership and God's exclusive right to be God and to be king, because all are subject to his kingship. He is portrayed as both creator in verse 2 with the words he founded it, and as possessor in verse 2 in the word establishes, not established, establishes. It's an ever active kind of word there. In other words, God not only created this world, but he upholds it. He maintains it. And it is established because he continues to be involved in his creation. This has practical benefit to the way that we think about ourselves as part of this peopled world. Brothers, your life and your ministry is under the auspices of his meticulous sovereignty. And that helps us so that when we plan and dream and think about God's call in our lives and the future that he has for us, we never assume that we know better than he does. We never say in a cavalier way, Oh, Lord willing, or DV, or however you like to say it. But we have this mindfulness that God is sovereign over every moment and over our futures and over ministry because God owns this world and you and I belong to Him. And I think there probably is a reference here to some of the competing philosophies in the ancient world because of the language of the seas and the rivers, the floods, and the seas being that in the neighbors of Israel, a conception of some kind of dualism between chaos and order and all the various deities scrambling for control. That would have been so ordinary to the Israelites because it was such the prevalent and predominant worldview of their neighbors. And if that is in the psalmist's mind here, it's only by means of apologetics because he's not borrowing from that. He's refuting that by showing that the Creator God has no problem holding order in all things because he spoke it all into existence. In other words, there is no rivals for his sovereignty. When we think about our subjection to this king, of his ownership of all things, his creatorship of all things, we are reminded that God's unique possession of anything is grounded in God's vast possession of all things. In other words, you find this concept all throughout the Old Testament, especially in God's identification of his people Israel as a unique possession. Exodus 19:5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine." Do you see how the unique possession of God, of his people, his covenant people, and his call for their obedience is founded and grounded in God's ownership of all things? So men, before you decide to deconvert someday, before you decide to make a wistful social media post about how you're a new kind of Christian, make sure there's not any trees in it or any ground in it or a mountain in it, because all those things are evidence that you are not in charge of you and you are not the one who will determine the kind of ministry that you will have. God is in charge. His meticulous sovereignty demonstrating in his unique creative powers throughout all things so that his call on his people, his election of his chosen ones, or his summoning of ministers and commissioning of you is part of that creative domain of God. That's why the church is his church. That's why the flock, the people in the church are his flock. It's never your church. That's not John MacArthur's church. That's Christ's church. And the ministers are his servants. This is why self-styled entrepreneurial CEO, spiritual traffic cop, motivational speakers, style icons, and influencers are not servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, because God spoke this world into order and he continues to establish it so that every aspect of it belongs to him, especially those aspects that are uniquely his. And I'm mostly talking about you, because this is a song that's about to call worshipers towards God's holy place. This is the God of unimpaired sovereignty. Unimpaired. Verses 3-6 bring us to a second question. And it's simply this: if this is the King of complete dominion, if the answer to who is subject to this king is all of us, and particularly his ministers, then 3-6 would ask this question: well, who can approach this king? Who can approach this king? Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" An important word that you see all over the pilgrimage psalms later in the Psalter. the idea of traveling up Mount Zion towards the chosen city, towards the holy city, up those Judean hills, towards that place that God uniquely chose and blessed to be where he would meet with his people, the ascension of the hill of Yahweh or Yahweh's hill. The question here is about approaching, but as this question is posed throughout the Psalms especially, I think of Psalm 15 as an expansion of this section. He's asking not just who might climb up the hill in a very literal sense, but who can approach God's place of worship, and he goes beyond just the approach. In the second half of verse 3 says, who may rise up? The word is stand or rise up, sometimes used as a word of judgment, sometimes in an ordinary word of standing or associating, like in the first psalm. Who may stand or rise up in his holy place or the place of his holiness? Just like in Psalm 15, and you can flip back a couple pages to see that psalm and be reminded of its version of this event. Likewise, David says, O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? These words are not words that speak of a day pass to the place of God's worship. These are words that speak not only of being the guest of God, but the permanent guest of God. This is the perpetual question for worshipers who had to come for these triannual required festivals to offer repeated offerings and sacrifices. They would ask over and over again, when can this be a permanent arrangement? How do I get up to God's house and how can I stay with him? Stay in right standing with him? How can I stand before him? How can I be acceptable to him? This is an ultimate kind of a question. This is the kind of question that all human beings need to ask. How can I be right with God? What is required to be a worshiper that God accepts? Back to Psalm 24, verse 3, that's why he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand or rise up in his holy place? He answers the question by portraying the cleanliness and acceptability of a worshiper who has true integrity. And whereas Psalm 15 looks at the Decalogue in some detail, rehearsing the commandments, especially the horizontal commandments from the second tablet, in this song, he looks more categorically, almost like Jesus would when he provides a summary of the law. But here he does a threefold view of integrity. In verse 4, he says a personal attribute, the one who has clean hands and pure heart. And then the next phrase is a spiritual attribute, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, a word associated with idolatry. And then a social or horizontal aspect when it says, and not sworn deceitfully. You see, it's just these three categories that are inspired in this verse to teach worshipers what God requires of those who might approach his hill. This was the lesson in that journey of that 3 by 3/4 by 2 by 1/4 by 2 by 1/4 wooden box plated with gold with two ornamental angels on the top of it. Israel had treated it like a lucky rabbit's foot, like some sort of charm. They thought that that box ensured their victory. They were seeking the ritual rather than seeking the God who was represented sacramentally in that piece of furniture by his real presence, the very presence of Yahweh, according to the construction of this thing in Exodus 25. They had neglected it to their humiliation, and the Philistines had hung onto it for quite some time, and then it had been neglected in a far-off place, not in the place that David wanted to establish it. And so David decides in 2 Samuel 6, you remember the story, to go fetch it. But he doesn't do it according to divine prescription. Instead, he gets the best cart he's got. And there was just a few rules about transporting aforementioned furniture. It was no carts, no looks, and no touch. It's the King James Version says it that way. No carts. You can't put it on wheels. It has to be carried by poles, right? And it has to be accompanied by not just Levites, but a special kind of Levite. They have to carry the poles through the loops, and then they carry this thing, and everybody can't be gawking at it. It has to have that special covering on the whole thing. I think it was blue, and so this blanket is over. It's a U-Haul blanket, except for priests, and put that on it, and then nobody can touch it, hence the poles. But they throw the thing on a cart and start to move it. And when they get to right around Obed-Edom's house, the thing starts to fall off. And a very conscientious servant, Uzzah, decides he's going to stabilize the ark. And next thing you know, people are calling 911. Uzzah's down. He's out. And David responds, I think the way you would respond, Yahweh, what is the matter with you? He's angry, the text says. He flies off the handle at this seemingly innocent move from Uzzah, but it's a reminder that God is holy and he can't be treated in a way that neglects his requirements. And so this threefold depiction fits right into this concept of ascending the hill as David tried to do in 2 Samuel 6 and then horribly failed because he was still treating this box as something less than what it was to represent. The very presence and blessing of Yahweh, his closeness to his people, the things inside of the Ark of the Covenant, those reminders of God's redemption. And so they decided, we'll just leave it here at Obed-Edom's house. And we'll give it some time to cool off. Maybe give Yahweh some time to cool off. Give David some time to cool off. The structure of 2 Samuel 6 is interesting because it starts with this joyous kind of moment where they decide they're going to move the ark, and then this tragic deal, and then the descent into disuse. And then the second half of the chapter rises up from there. The joyous moment, it begins with the blessing on that man's house. He's just got the Ark of the Covenant parked in his driveway, right? They're just keeping it there. They have driveways then. You know what I mean? And he wins the lottery, and his wife gets pregnant with triplets, and his fruit trees just go bonkers. He's got pomegranates for length of days. He's set. Yahweh is doing this extraordinary blessing of this guy's house because this thing is there. And it's a reminder to David that God's presence is still with that thing. And it's touchable now, but not touchable. We got to go back and retrieve it. And this time we needed to do according to what God has said. And so he sends the right kind of Levites, and he brings the poles, and he walks it up, and now it's accompanied by jubilation and celebration, and David's starting to lose control here. He's not acting very kingly because he's realizing that he is not kingly in this moment. He's got a linen ephod on. He's leading worship. He's dancing and celebrating because the presence of God is moving back towards this place of God's choosing, and the people are being restored to right standing with God, not because there's a box in the spot the box is supposed to be in, but because God's holiness is being revered. Now this story is starting to unfold yet again with a triumphant celebration, moving towards Jerusalem, ascending Mount Zion. David is dancing, and then Michael, Saul's daughter, David's wife too, but mostly Saul's daughter, turns her nose up at him and says, how lacking refinement can you be? When the servant girls saw your thighs, David, come on. This is not kingly. This isn't how we used to do it in the old school. Saul wasn't like this. And so there you have another moment in that narrative of darkness and disappointment, where Yahweh's judgment will go on her, because David was doing it right. David's celebration was not inappropriate, but very appropriate. You see, he wasn't thinking about himself as a king, but he was thinking about himself as a servant of the king. And so he was dancing that box all the way to the Temple Mount, to the tabernacle. That's the backstory. And that helps us understand these three dimensions of integrity. Clean hands and pure heart have to do with these being pure and this being pure. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood means there's no competitors for the one true God. And not sworn deceitfully means that the relationships that humans have with one another are intact and right. Who can approach this king? The answer given here in the request in verse 3, and then the instruction in verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 says he receives blessings from Yahweh, righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. I love when the book of Romans accidentally leaks out in the Old Testament, as it does repeatedly. So often, whether it's in Abraham's testimony or just a pop-up in the Psalms, suddenly we're reminded that clean hands and a pure heart, that lifting up your soul to falsehood, not lifting up your soul to falsehood and not swearing deceitfully is something that can only come by receiving that blessing from Yahweh. What the New Testament will call by faith, what the New Testament will identify by justification, the kind of righteousness that's imputed, given as a gift. And I think you see it so beautifully in verse 5, righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. There is no works righteousness in the Old Testament. That's not what's depicted in verse 4, but an alien righteousness in verse 5 to be clarified in the blessing and person of Jesus and his imputed righteousness is depicted in that passage. Verse 6 concludes this middle section telling us who can approach the king. Only someone who's been forgiven, only someone who's been made righteous by God. Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him. Who generation is a word means the hallmark of those who seek him, the characteristic of those who seek him, those who seek your face. And the text is funny here. You'll have to ask Dr. Grisanti afterwards. I know I will. Probably should have asked before. Jacob. So either something fell out there or maybe he's up to something, reminding us of someone whose hands weren't very clean, tricky Jacob, but who worshiped God acceptably because of that imputed righteousness, or Elohim fell out of the text, either one. I just know the Talmud isn't right. The Talmud's funny. It tells a story about Solomon taking the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And as you get to this next section, the gates open for this King of Glory. And Solomon tries to take the Ark of the Covenant, according to the Talmud, which is mostly just made up nursery stories for Jewish children. And he gets to the gates, and the gates won't open for Solomon. And until he invokes the name of David, then his father David, the gates swing open. That is the dumbest story I've ever heard. David wasn't even allowed to build the temple. His name isn't going to open the gates. And that's why we need to look at this next section, because the final question and the most important question is, who is this king? Who is this king? Because that 2 Samuel 6 story, it lines up kind of. It helps us understand the idea of ascent, understand the blessing of God's attendance, of God's the importance and priority of God's holiness. But there's a lot more going on in Psalm 24 than just transporting a piece of furniture here. And suddenly in verses 7 through 10, we see this transcendent picture of worship as the congregation invited to attend worship now accompanies the king as it approaches the gates, as it approaches the entry to the worship of God. And now this transcendent look at something far higher and far greater than a story of the ark going into the temple, something profound, something transcendent, something that you need to hear to believe. The gates of the tabernacle, or what would become the temple, are suddenly personified. I got little kids, so I was explaining this psalm to them the other night, and I told them it's like Beauty and the Beast. The furniture's coming alive. That's what this looks like. In poetry, it's personification. But I can just picture these gates, because look what they do. And this explains who this king is. Verse 7, lift up, O gates, your heads. Gates, brothers, don't have heads. You have heads. And when you lift up your head, that's that Hebrew phrase of pride in a negative sense, or a glorious awareness of the triumphant transcendence of this moment. And the gates get it. Inanimate objects get it. Something is happening here. The king is approaching, and the worship is about to begin. And we are about to be reoriented in our semester towards why we are doing what we're doing as we study and parse and prepare and minister and serve, because it's not about us. It's about this one going in. And so the gates, in a moment of pride, because they've never been so useful before and they've never been so privileged before, their heads are lifted up. The doors are called everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. This is certainly not worthy of Solomon. This depiction is certainly not worthy of little old David. And so this is probably a liturgical kind of chant, potentially, the questions and the answers given by those approaching the priest. And he asks the question in verse 8, who is the King of Glory? Our question, who is this king? And the answer is given, and the answer isn't David, and the answer isn't Solomon. The answer isn't any lesser human priest or king. The King of Glory is named in the covenant name of God two times in answer in verse 8. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle, depicted as a warrior king. Who is entering in to this depiction of worship on the mount? Who is it that is attending this worship? Who is coming alongside with the throng of people with him? Well, it is God himself, our King, the strong and mighty one, the one who is mighty in battle. And so the gates are told again, lift up, O gates, your heads, and lift them up, everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. A final time, the question is asked, just so you don't miss the answer. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of Glory. What's happening in this beautiful section? Well, our King is being identified. Yahweh of hosts is entering the temple gates. That's verses 7 through 10. The gates themselves personified as lifting up their heads, proud and privileged to open for him. Yahweh, omnipotent and awesome, the creator and owner of all, verses 1 and 2, the only one worthy to enter, the King of Glory coming in. He is coming into his temple, not accompanied by thunder or lightning, but surrounded by his worshiping people who acknowledge the demands he makes on them, verses 3 through 6, and celebrate his presence among them. The people gathering to worship the God who is awesomely great, yet graciously present. How much better is this than any kind of smoke and light show and concert that you can put on to draw a crowd on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning? How much more dignified and powerful and potent is this? The King of Glory, awesome and great, yet graciously present, is opening the gates so that the people in attendance worship him. It's not surprising to me that in God's providence, in the post-exilic temple, they had that schedule by which they read the Psalms in the temple each day. It's not surprising to me at all that this song, Psalm 24, was scheduled to be read on Sunday. Sundays. The same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. You remember the scene. The crowds in fickle hysterics, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. But happening in the temple at that same time, that same day, were the priests. The priests of Israel, mostly oblivious to the kingly procession coming into the city, were chanting Psalm 24. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and lift up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. It's not surprising at all that in church history, this song, Psalm 24, is linked with Ascension Day, that day that seals the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection and points forward to another day when he'll return as conquering king. This song far transcends the path the ark took from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem and seems to suit a king who is coming to Jerusalem again to establish a kingdom that will not end. When you enter the temple to praise this king, as you prepare for ministry and think about how you fit in to God's plan and God's church, let's start with the fundamental assertion that the one we serve is the King of glory. Let's fling wide open those gates and attend to worshiping him. Father, thank you for your word and for the reminder that you are king, you alone. We know that without holiness, no one will see you, and that in that eternal city, nothing unclean can enter in. So we need, God, your compassion, love, goodness, righteousness, forgiveness. We also need this vision of your kingly glory so that we know we serve you as stewards and servants, not preaching ourselves, but preaching King Jesus. We belong to you, O God. We're subject to your kingship. We approach in the way that you deem right because you and you alone are this King of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.